And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians again. I'll show you how to make Philippians 2 a missionary sermon. In the course of events, we've been going through Philippians, and we are into this passage of Scripture, chapter 2, verse 12. And even though this is our missionary Sunday, I'm not going to preach from Matthew 28. I apologize, because that's normally what they do on missionary Sunday. I'm not going to do that. I'll continue in our look in this great passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to be in your word. We're grateful for the joy it is to know you as Savior and to be able to open the book that you've left for us and do it with confidence to know that it doesn't just contain the truth, but it is the truth. And that as we read it, we know that that truth needs to be applied to our lives and to recognize that there's this perfect balance between what you do and what we do. And Lord, we just pray that we'll understand what our responsibility is and understand what yours is and make sure that we fulfill ours and thank you for yours. We pray also, Lord, that whatever it is that we're dealing with, each and every person in this room, and heartaches or joys or setbacks or difficulties, that we'll find a way to honor you with our decisions and that you might be exalted with what we do and what we say this day and the days ahead. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just to reiterate a little bit of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is trying to help those in Philippi to understand the mind of Christ. Now, immediately, it's a task that is an impossibility to say that somehow you and I are always going to think, or even at any point in time would think like Christ in its entirety is an impossibility. He's way beyond who we are. And his devotion to God and his devotion to doing what's right is beyond us. His thinking is beyond us. But there is also a pattern of his thinking that Paul is trying to present to those in Philippi that would help them to understand how that they're supposed to work together as a body of believers, that they're supposed to come to grips with, if you will, a body of truth, and that collectively they have this mind that they have an understanding of one another, they have an understanding of their own personal roles, they have an understanding of God's role. And that being done, it brings about certain results. And Paul is going to try to, at this point in time, in verses 12 and following, talk a little bit about the results of this mind that was in Christ. We looked in the weeks before, in verses 5 through 11, about the example of the mind of Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. The fact that he gave up all the things that he gave up, that he found himself in the likeness of human flesh and became obedient even to the death of the cross, is the example of this mind of Christ that he's talking about. And so in verse 12, he begins this section again with that same word he used so often, that therefore, which is the word that links the preceding dialogue, in this case the teaching and the example, links it with the words that will follow. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering for this on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you all also be glad and rejoice with me. In this passage of Scripture, there are four imperatives. I've mentioned these before to you. I have them in your bulletin and an outline. You're welcome to follow along if you'd like to and make notations. He talks about to these Philippians to work out their own salvation, to do all things without complaining and disputing, to hold fast the word of life, and be glad and rejoice. I don't think we're going to get through all 4 points this morning, but we'll get through some of it. There is some measure of confusion with verse 12. I'm not going to deal in great detail with a lot of the confusion. It is a verse of scripture that has been used, or maybe a better word, abused in a lot of ways and interpreted in a lot of ways to give the impression that somehow you and I and those who know Christ somehow merit that salvation by their work. I think I would not want to belabor the 250 or so verses I'd have to read to refute that thinking. I think I'd be preaching to the choir if I did so, because I think all of us recognize it's by grace that we're saved through faith, knowing that it's not a matter of works. So I'm not going to belabor that issue. If it's an issue that you wrestle with, though, I'd be happy to talk to you in private and let you know that you can't save yourself and you can't work your way to heaven. Some have suggested that you can, obviously, and pulled verses like this that out of context might seem a little strange. But needless to say, something has to be done in relationship to salvation, and maybe even better said would be that something is always done outside of salvation. Is there is a sense that salvation works its way out. I can tell, and I know I'm brighter than most, but I can tell what a dog is by what a dog does. And that really takes a lot of intelligence to be able to figure that out. Some dogs are more like cats, I've been told. I think our dog has got a gene spliced in someplace. And I say that because Christians are supposed to act like Christians. But I'll say it a little stronger, Christians will act like Christians. Now, I'm not suggesting to you in any way, shape, or form that Christians are perfect. Positionally, maybe, but in a practice of things, I've never met one. I've had some occasion to meet people who claimed to be. And in short order, they prove that that was not true. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian, but there's also no such thing as a Christian who isn't a Christian. So, well, what does that mean? Well, a person that claims to know Christ as their Savior and shows no evidence of Christ as his Savior, more than likely, does not have Christ as his Savior. Now, I won't say absolutely doesn't have Christ as his Savior, because I'm not quite as bold as John is. John would be that bold, if you know what I mean. Read 1 John and you'll see what that means. But there is something about being a Christian that the work of grace in God's the work of God's grace in one's life has an impact in that life. If the salvation you have has not had any impact in your life, may I suggest to you that you find the salvation of the Bible, because the salvation of the Bible has an impact in one's life. I don't want to proceed the list for you all the qualities of one's life who's been changed into Christ, or give you a list of things that would say, well, this person's a Christian, this one isn't. But I would suggest to you that as I read the scripture, the common denominator is every time someone got saved, they got changed. And it started a lifelong process of continued change. And it may be some of our changes are slower than others. And I would dare say that most of us have areas of our lives we wish were changing faster. Or have spouses we wish their life was changing faster. Or children we wish were changing faster. But needless to say, there's a change going on, and all those old things are passing away in process, and that process is no easy, comfortable thing as a general rule. And all things are becoming new, and that process is not a new thing because it goes against the grain of the old. But needless to say, it is a process. It's a work that's being done, and we're a part of that work. There is an aspect to it that is clearly shown in the example previous, that the Lord Jesus Christ practiced some things Now, if there's anybody who doesn't need any practice, I think it's Christ. If anybody doesn't need perfecting, it's Christ. If anybody doesn't need to get better, it's Christ. And yet, it says he obeyed and he practiced obedience. And so he uses this activity. Now, that's not to suggest that Christ had limitations. He did not, in the sense of his divinity. But there was an actual practice or behavior that Christ had in working out his life. And he uses that as an example for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He wants them to do this even though he wasn't there at this present time. In fact, maybe it was better that he wasn't there. And some have suggested that some people obey more when people are in a certain presence of other people. For instance, I know my children always do the exact same thing in my presence or when they're not in my presence. Don't you have kids just like that? Yeah. We would hope that they would, but from what I've been told by the older siblings, now that they think they're safe, and they're never safe, right? We'll find a way that they did some things that they knew they shouldn't have done while they were there. Nothing really bad, just speeding and things like that. But the point that Paul's trying to make is that I'm not there right now, and the fact that I'm not there really demonstrates the real character of the people, because they're willing to obey even though there's no one standing over them telling them they had to. All of us know what it's like to get people who are self-motivated and don't need someone with a whip cracking it all the time to get them to move and to work. And Paul says, I'm not there right now, but you're still showed a measure of obedience. This word obedience used, there's a number of words in the scripture that talk about obedience. This one is a compound word that refers to listening and being under listening. And the idea behind it is I'm willing to do what I'm being told to do. I'm willing to submit to things. I'm, if you will, what we would use is we might use the word listen. For instance, sometimes someone we're talking to, or we told them to do something, and we ask questions, did you hear me? Are you listening to me? Well, that's wrought with a lot more information than that. It's really, are you listening? And if you are listening, did you hear? And if you heard, why didn't you do it? Because we expect people, if they hear us, to do this, to respond. That was the idea. And the Greek word is the same thing as the idea of saying, well, I know what God wants of me. I know what his demands are. I know he wants me to be obedient. And so he says, I'm grateful that you're choosing to do that. That's a pretty good commentary on a group of people, to say, I know that you want to do, and you're given to do what you're told to do. I'm sure he couldn't say that about everybody. You'll never find that kind of phraseology in 1 Corinthians. Just not there. 1 Corinthians, he's got the whip out, and he's trying to say, you got to get it straightened out. And here he says, I'm grateful even though I'm not here in your presence, you're still doing it. So what are they doing? May I suggest to you that they're obeying. Now, what do you mean to obey? They're doing what they're supposed to do. And there is an element in Scripture, as you read through the Scripture, where to obey is really kind of foundation to the Christian experience. There's a phrase used among our segment of the church that says there's a certain thing that Christians do as their first act or step of obedience. What is that? Baptism. How many have ever heard that phrase, that baptism is the first step of obedience for a believer? Ever heard of that before? That's a really nice phrase. I mean, it really is. It's inaccurate, but it's really, really nice. The first act of obedience is obeying the gospel message. It's actually the first act of obedience. And say, well, are you sure of that? Well, let me just list a few verses for you. It tells us In Romans chapter 10, it says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And Jim just read about that passage in Romans 10. 2 Thessalonians, it says, on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 9, it says, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And there's a number of other verses that deal with the same thing. The idea is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we obeyed. Well, what does that mean? That means if you're a Christian this morning, is you said, I believe what God says regarding my sin, and I'm going to obey him and trust him in faith and receive that grace. That's an act of obedience on your part. You're obeying the gospel message. You're listening to it and responding to it. It's obedience. That's actually the first step of obedience. That's what it takes to become a Christian in the first place. And can I say something about obedience? It may be a hard thing to understand, and especially within the context of the church today, because we do so much inviting people to know Christ. And I mean, it's a phrase we use all the time. We use it in the churches, we use it in mission work, we use it everywhere where the gospel is presented. We say, we'd like to invite you to accept Christ as Savior. How many have ever heard that phrase before? You've heard that phrase, haven't you? Well, it's interesting. Normally, the Scripture doesn't invite people to accept. The Scripture says, you better accept. The Scripture is demanding. It doesn't say, don't you want to repent? It says, you better repent. We have made it an invitation. God has made it a declaration and a command. Don't believe me. Just read through all the invitations of Scripture and find out how few times they're asked to do anything. I always learn this, that if a person is bigger than you, they can tell you what to do. I don't know, but I think God's bigger than all of us. And there's coming a time that he's mentioned in the previous verses that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That won't be because he asks. That's because he demands. Do you understand the difference? I chose to do it now rather than later. And I think now is the good time. And I think we'd agree with that. Obedience. So what does he mean by this? Working out your salvation is allowing that obedience to take root, if you will. It's putting a little rubber to the road. It's time, if you will, to act out salvation in our daily lives, to show beyond any reasonable doubt that we're saved, that we're Christians, that we're doing what God wants us to do. We're being obedient to carry it out, if you will, to its conclusion. How long do you have to carry it out? As long as God leaves you here. Moment by moment, day by day, thoroughly ongoing process showing forth the work of God in us. And there, I do not believe, is a contradiction between this and salvation by grace. I think the point isn't that we get saved or maintain our salvation by behavior. Behavior demonstrates the reality of the work, and that we work out the salvation because grace, if you will, enables our moral faculties so that we want to do that. Otherwise, why would we ever want to do it? It's truly a work of God in us, a work of grace in our lives, that we become, dare I say, co-workers of Christ. It's hard to imagine ourselves as co-workers of Christ, but that God places us in that kind of relationship with him, and we work out this salvation and this grace in our lives in such a way that our life changes. I want you all to know, he says, that you have to work out your own salvation. It's not a matter of doing it yourself for somebody else. It's each and every person has this responsibility to work this out, to demonstrate in their individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that it's real. We can't very well say, well, my mom and dad go to church, or my uncle or my aunt or my friends or my neighbors, and that's okay for me. It really isn't. We all understand what we mean when we say it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because it's personal obedience. It's not corporate obedience. Corporate only obedience is only in relationship to how we are in reflection of the entire unity here. It's an individual response to do what God wants them to do, to work out our own personal salvation, to allow him to work in us with this. He says, you do this with fear and trembling. And it may be that we're a little confused about fear and trembling because we think of it, first of all, on one side of the equation, we might think of it as only kind of an awe or a feeling of awe about God. We usually use the phrase reverential awe to define it. And whether or not that's the right word or not, I don't know. But we know the word phobia, from which this word comes. We also know what trembling means, and the word translated here in my Bible, trembling, is the word tremors we get in the English from this. And it just basically means you're shaking in your boots. Now, what does it mean to be fearful and trembling? Now, a place that I know this month, I hate what goes on in this month in entertainment and advertisement and in all the malls and all this and all the malarkey with, what do they call it? Halloween and the pumpkins and the gravestones and all that kind of stuff. And then they try to scare everybody and so forth. And if I'm not mistaken, Jesus addressed that and said that they need to be fearful for the one who is able to take care of the soul. Because if you can't do anything about the soul, that person not to be feared, but the one who's able to kill the body and the soul should be feared. But there's a lot of fearful stuff going on out there. They're trying to make people scared of things or whatever the case may be. May I suggest to you, God expects us to have some measure of fear about Him. He is a fearful God. Now, I'm grateful my eternal destiny set up, and I'm not sitting back and every day quaking in my boots because I'm afraid of what God's going to do. But I do have, if you will, a respectful understanding of the consequences of my disobedience. I also understand the frailty that I have myself in my own life and walk, and I'm fearful of those things. Thinking, well, if I've got this responsibility to be working out my salvation, to show forth that I know Him as Savior, I need to understand the terror of the Lord, as He says in 1 Corinthians. That I might understand that I have this obligation before God Almighty to be obedient to Him and to do what He wants me to do. That's my obligation, to do that. I don't fulfill that obligation by donating so much money to church or to missionary activities or to outreach activities. I do that by working out my own salvation as an individual. Those who do not respond to God and just think of God in a flippant kind of casual light don't understand the immensity of who God is. To sit and think, well, I know this is right to do, and I still don't do it, I choose not to do it, doesn't understand the awesome power of who God is and the awesome responsibility we have to that God and the world's desperate need for something more than that. They don't understand that. And I think Paul's trying to say is that when you're working at your salvation, you're allowing this salvation to work in you and be what you ought to be and being obedient to Him, there's a sense that you recognize the immensity of that task. This is the biggest thing we do. There's nothing more important than this. Going to your jobs every day isn't as important as this. The most important thing we have to do is be obedient to God day by day. And if you will, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the watchword of the Old Testament. And I think the idea behind these words are very, very similar. Well, that's what we're doing, but this balance comes into us in verse 13. We're not just doing, He is as well. For now He tells us that God is also at work in this process, and He's doing two things. He's working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The word used there of work is the energizing force of God. He is energizing the believer to fulfill the task the believer has to do. Now, there are movements and have always been movements regarding these two factors in the Christian experience. There are some who stress so much the God part of what He's doing. We normally think of it as let go and let God kind of phraseologies. The Secrets of a Christian Life by, what was her name? Hannah Smith, is that right? Both of those were what they call the quietest movement. And their idea was, is you don't do anything. You just sit back and let God to do it all. And if anything's not getting done, it must be that you don't trust enough. And so there was no stress about what you had to do. And then there's others on the flip side of it who say, God's not doing anything. He just wound it up, let you go, and he's off someplace else. There's this wonderful balance between what God does and what we do. And nobody in this room or outside of this room knows where those balances meet because we aren't God. And you can't figure that out. It can't be figured out. Anybody who wants to try to figure it out and bring it all together does so at the expense of one or the other of the positions, and so they excludes the other position in order to balance it out. That's why he's God and we're not, folks. So there's some things you just can't get. How does this all work? I don't know. I just know God's working. And I know that he is real consistent about working, and I know I'm not. I know that he never fails when he works, and I fail all the time. I know that he never goes off the job, and sometimes I do. There's sometimes, believe it or not, I've gone to church services where I wasn't the speaker and tuned out to what was being said. Has that ever happened to anybody here? Yeah, what? Sure. So, because sometimes we're not all there. Is that true? I mean, sometimes the guy speaking is just flat out boring. Amen? That's good. No amens. That's good. I'll make it done on time then. I mean, we're not always working, but we can be assured that the God who's working always does. He's always busy. He's never taken a vacation. He's always on the job, and he never leaves nor forsakes, always. So if God is working, what is he working to do? What does it say? He's working on two aspects. He's working on the will and the do. How many have a will? Anybody have one? How many have a strong one? How are you married to a strong one? I love those books when they talk about the strong-willed child. Duh. They're all strong-willed. I mean, it just depends on how they're going to show it. Some are more verbose in their demonstration of the strong will. Others are just real quiet, and you know inside what they're saying. There's the will. God is at work in our wills. Well, what's God doing? He's energizing our wills. He's energizing our, if you will, capacity to decide. Left to myself, if I understand the depravity of man correctly, left to myself, I will always choose evil. If I understand depravity, we gravitate to do that which is wrong. So God, in his almighty grace, is constantly energizing the will to choose that which is right, always. So if we don't choose what is right, who's at fault? Surely not he who is working all the time and energizing us to do what is right. Have you ever had a choice to make and you knew that this was the right thing and it was clearly right to do and this was clearly wrong to do? Have you ever chosen when you knew it was clearly wrong to do, have you ever chosen that which is wrong to do? Have you? Yeah, all of us have. Why? Well, we chose not to respond to the energizing of God Almighty who works in us to do that which is right, knowing it was right to do. There are times that I knew I was supposed to be nice, and I just didn't want to be nice. Now, whose fault was it that my warner was bad? It wasn't God's fault, because he's working in my will all the time to do that which is right. So all of a sudden we're faced with this huge, diametrically, seemingly opposed concepts. I'm doing what's right, but I'm not doing what's right, but God's doing what's right in me, or making me want to do what's right. And so Paul says, it's not me that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. Well, Paul, it is you living, but it isn't you living. Again, how do you balance those? You don't. Don't worry about getting them together. Just understand they both work. God is working in us, the Almighty God, with His power, working our will so that we want to do that which is right. Second, He's working in our dues, our abilities. If there's an inability to do something that we're called to do, the inability is not God's fault. All of us have done this. All of us have said, I just can't do that. All of us. Nobody has not said that at least once in their life. I just can't. I can't forgive. I can't forget. I can't get over it. I can't be nice to that person. I can't. If you can't, whose fault is that? If God is true, and we believe He's true, if God's Word is true, and we believe it to be true, then God is energizing us to do whatever He wants us to do in whatever situation He's placed us in, because He'll never allow us to be tempted above what we're able. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. So don't ever say, when you come to a situation, I can't, you're better off saying, I won't. Because God's energized me to do, and so the problem isn't anything to do with inability, it's your unwillingness to do it. That's what God's doing. There's a phrase made by John Stott. He said, sin has corrupted both the power to choose and the power to accomplish, but God is effectually and ceaselessly at work in you both to will and to work, to recreate our wills and to impart to us His own capacity for effectual working. God is working in us. Do you believe that? Anytime you see good in you, you can say, God, thank you for the work in me. And God, thank you that you worked in my will to want to do this. So wouldn't you think this would be a good time right now to make a list of all the things you should do? But Paul doesn't do that. Look at the next phrase, verse 14. How are you supposed to do it? Without what? Complaining. Have you ever heard anybody ever complain at church? Yeah. A few times. On occasion. I only hear it probably every Sunday. There's always complaining. And then sometimes it's good. It points out the problems and we fix things and all of that. Sometimes, though, there are some people who have the gift. Something's working in them. I'm not sure what or who, but there's a work going on and they're complaining. In basically, some translations use the word grumbling. And the core of the word means to be dissatisfied. Just dissatisfied. Well, wait a minute. If 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says He'll never allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, if Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says that He is constantly working in us to bring about His will, and He will do that to the day of Jesus Christ, then everything that has befallen you in your life, and every happening, and every circumstance, and every difficulty, and every situation, every relationship, every job situation, every home situation, all of that in the almighty hand of God is Him working in you both the will and do of His good pleasure, then why in the world are you complaining? Because who is to gripe against? It's against God. Now, is there on occasion reasons that people give for the complaints? I guarantee you, my wife has good reason to complain. I mean, I'll get things done faster for somebody else than sometimes I do for her. I still got a window falling out of my house. Can't tell you any windows I've fixed since then for other people that's still just kind of hanging in there, right? And she's never complained. Well, wait. She's never complained. I can't say that here. But don't you think God's working in her, even with my frailties, to make her more what he wants her to be? Because he's working in her will and her do to make her what God wants her to be. There's always room for complaint because there's always things that go wrong. Always. Things don't always run smoothly. I love young people who get married thinking that, oh, man, we're going to get married and everything's going to be wonderful. And, man, we can live so cheap and we can live on this. And, you know, two can live as cheap as one. And I'm sitting there going, yeah, that's right. And I love the ones, we've never had an argument. Oh, okay, all right. And all this grandiose thoughts that they have. Life doesn't always work well. There are always problems in it. So if you're going to be a person that God is working in, the will and do of his good pleasure, you're going to do what God calls you to do, be with who God calls you to be with, and you're going to do it without dissatisfaction, complaining, and griping. And folks, we all know there's room for complaints in a human perspective. We all know that people we come in contact with have a few problems. There's always a reason to complain. But those who understand what their responsibility are will not complain. The second word he uses in my translation says disputing. I don't really care for the word disputing in this. I don't really think it gives the right idea. It sounds like someone's having an argument. The actual word is having the right thoughts about things. And that's how it's normally used in the scripture. Matthew 15, 19, Mark 7, 21, and many other verses of scripture, it translates the word disputing as thoughts or your thinkings or even sometimes even doubts. And the idea is that you think right about things. You don't have bad thoughts about things. Now, some people say, well, I'll never complain out loud. And so they hold it all inside, thinking, well, I'm okay as long as I don't say it. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. Not only you can't say it, you're not supposed to think it. If you're thinking it, it's a bad thing too. Now, grateful, some people think it and don't say it. Well, maybe they got half of it right. But God says you're supposed to have both of them right. So don't think bad either. Don't think badly about these situations. Don't think bad about the circumstances. God says we're supposed to work it out, and we're supposed to work it out because we're not supposed to be complaining about what's happening, not griping about it from the directives of those who have given us directives, including the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not supposed to have bad thoughts about it, thinking badly about it, thinking like they shouldn't. We're supposed to think like this, think right. Verse 15 says there's a reaction to doing this, and this is the missionary thrust this morning. If you do these things, you'll become something. Notice what it says in verse 15. First, you'll be blameless. Second, you'll be harmless. And thirdly, you will stand within a crooked and perverse generation as lights that shine if you do this. How badly do you want to impact your world? How badly do you want people that you know to know him? How badly do you want it that your children know him, your friends and your neighbors? He says, if you do this that I've talked about, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you do that, if you show yourself obedient, if you do things without complaining, if you do things without disputing, if you do these things, then you'll stand blameless in the world, which is not perfection, folks. It's not having a just cause for the accusation. Not having the just cause for the accusation. I can show you plenty of examples of people who are accused in the scripture. Plenty of them, including Jesus Christ. But there was no just cause for the accusation. He says, those who live, as he pointed out in the previous verses, can stand before the world they stand in, and they have no just cause for accusations against them, because they're living a life that recognizes God Almighty working in them and allowing Him to do what He needs to do in their will and their want. He's making that happen. They stand before the world blameless. And they also stand harmless. And it's another word that baffles me in this translation. It's used that same way in Matthew's gospel when he talks about, I send you out as sheep among the wolves. Remember that verse? He says, I want you to go out and be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Now, I used to read that and think, harmless as a dove. Well, it's true. I'm not afraid of doves. I don't know what a dove could do to you. I mean, I've seen birds, Alfred Hitchcock's, and I'm still not afraid of birds. I've never been attacked by a dove. Anybody ever been attacked by a dove? I never think of a dove as a predator. Maybe they are to worms, but, you know. So I always think, that's what I always thought, is harmless as a dove. Wrong word. A good word for it is simple. And that doesn't mean a bird's dumb, though they are. The idea of simple in the scripture is something that is pure or unmixed. Something that does not have a contamination. It's characterized, if you will, by integrity and innocence. And that's the idea. I don't know, but I'm sure you've noticed that in the world we live in, there's a tremendous amount of crookedness and perverseness. And I don't care where you go, you turn around and look, you're going to find some real corrupt out there. And when we go out in this world to make an impact, not to be accused falsely, or not to be accused or have grounds for accusation, we also need to pray and God give us the grace that we're not contaminated with the world that we're in. I will not suggest to you that it was God's plan for us to cloister ourselves in some monastery someplace and sit back and do chants. That's not God's plan. God's plan for us is to live among a crooked and perverse people. That's God's plan. Why? Because he says in this verse of scripture that we're lights that shine. And what this world needs is to see some light. They need to see people who live the life that he's shown right here. They don't need just to have people come tell them about Jesus. They need people who tells them about Jesus and lives as if Jesus is real. To sit back at work and be just as complaining and griping about work as everyone else is, what kind of Christianity is that? Now, I know I have been here 5.5 years, and I have heard people have a few complaints about Kodak. Just a few. And I would suggest that most of the complaints I've heard are probably pretty legitimate. I imagine there's some problems at Kodak. Yeah? Perhaps the light that should be shining in the life of believers is Kodak is that they're shining in such a way that they look different than everybody else and they don't gripe like everybody else. Maybe they would suggest, well, we don't know why they're doing what they're doing, and maybe they don't know what they're doing, and maybe they're going right down the tubes, and maybe one day this will be Fuji Town, and maybe that's what's going to happen. But you know what? If that's God's plan in our life, then praise God for it. We'll do whatever he wants them to do. Don't you think that'd be a better way to complain? Then maybe a light would be different. How many people have ever got a phone call because someone wanted to complain about something? Gripe about the way the kids are acting, or their husband's acting, or their wife is acting, or their jobs, and on the list goes. Perhaps our children would have a better appreciation for God Almighty if they saw God Almighty working almightily in me. For me to sit back and tell my kids, God's Almighty, and the kid sits there and thinks, well, why can't God change your character then? We want lights that shine. You want to make an impact in this world? I don't care if you make an impact here in Spencerport, in Monroe County, or in Ireland, or in Pakistan. It has to be your life that supports your words. And it means you've got to be obedient to the God who works in your will and your do. Then your light shines. Why would anybody accept the Christ of some of the Christians we have seen? We wonder why we're not effective. Pretty heavy stuff, don't you think? We've got heavy responsibility, folks, to be obedient to Him, to let Him work in us and us to work our salvation. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we're thankful, Lord, that the challenge is so clear. We truly look at it with some fear and trembling. The consequences of our inactivity are tremendous. We realize that the work that has begun in us will be done. You will continue to work and You will not stop. You will ceaselessly work in us Your grace to bring about what You want to do in us and for us and through us. We know that You're working in our wills, because if not, we would never do right. We know You're working in our abilities, because we would never have the ability to do what's right. So we know You work. Lord, help us to be more obedient to that work. Help us to shine in a crooked and a perverse generation. Help us to recognize the awesome responsibility we have to share our faith with our family and friends. Help us to be involved in sharing that faith by the way we live. Let us not be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but help us to be tools to be used by You, that You might be honored and glorified. And so when it's all said and done, the praise will not be to us, but to You who works in us. And Lord, we just praise You for the grace and the empowerment of God Almighty in us, who never, never will cease that work. And God, we praise You and honor You for it. In Christ's name, amen.